Well, let me invite you to open that word to the gospel according to Matthew and chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 1 through 8 in just a moment. As you're turning there, let me say a word of great appreciation to Pastor Amos Williams and our own Dr. Matthew Elliott. And you were richly blessed by their preaching the last 2 weeks. And I'm so thankful for them. And I was so at peace while away knowing that you were in extremely good and qualified hands, and I praise the Lord for my brothers who serve so well. Now it's back to the questions that Jesus asked. Our series is entitled The Unusual Questions That Jesus Asked. And we've been looking at these questions and listening as our Lord raises them to various audiences because there's something in these questions designed to teach God's people. There is a lesson or lessons in every question. And I was thinking this week, if we did not have such a series where we examined the questions that Jesus asked, our knowledge of our Savior and our knowledge of our lives as disciples would be significantly impoverished. Those questions are here to look at and to study. And we find another one this morning in Matthew chapter 12. And let me read verses 1 through 8, and then I think you'll be able to discern what the question is. Let's read this passage together, Matthew 12, 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat or for those who were with him, but only the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And did you catch the question? It's in two parts. The first part is in verse 3. Have you not read what David did? And the second part in verse 5. Have you not read in the law? And there you have it. Another unusual question that Jesus asked. Well, we always stop and raise a diagnostic question, and that is, to whom was this question aimed? And it's clear in verse 2 that this question was raised to the Pharisees. Now, we've met them many times. We know that they were learned men. They were the Bible experts, the Bible teachers of the day. They were the experts in the law of Moses, but they were also the pesky enemies of Jesus. And everywhere Jesus went, they seemed to dog his steps. They wanted to trap him in some blasphemous statement. They wanted to make a mockery of him, to embarrass him, to defame him, to accuse him of violating the law. So there they were, hounding the steps of Jesus, and Jesus raises this question to them. Have you not read David? Have you read the law? Now, let's put that in terms we can understand, because maybe there's a disconnect. We don't feel the weight of that question. So let's think about some ways that that question could be raised in contemporary life. Let me give you some illustrations. Imagine that you're a university professor, and you teach U.S. history, and you're teaching away your class on the Civil War. And in mid-sentence, as you're lecturing on the Civil War, the dean of the School of History marches into your classroom, interrupts your lecture, and says, "Have you even ever read a textbook on history? I mean, do you even recognize the names of Grant and Lee?" Now, that sets you off, wouldn't it? if you had your knowledge and your academic integrity questioned in such a terrible way. Of course you'd be offended by that. Well, that's kind of what happened. Let me give you another illustration. Let's say you're laying on the operating table, and I hope you're never doing that, but let's say you are, and your surgeon is about to take out your ruptured appendix. And as the anesthesiologist is about to send you into la-la land, the chief of surgery of the hospital bursts in to the operating theater. He looks your surgeon in the eye, and he says, "Doctor, have you ever read a book on surgery? I mean, do you even know where this person's appendix is located? Do you know?" Well, I wouldn't be really encouraged by that kind of a conversation pre-surgery. I don't know about you, right? That'd be really offensive to ask a surgeon with a scalpel in his hand if he's ever even seen an appendix. Here's another illustration. Let's say you're flying an airplane as a professional pilot. Your jet's full of summer travelers. You're going to take them to their holiday destination. The engines are cranked up. You're about to get that signal to push back from the gate, and all of a sudden the president of the airline dashes into the flight deck, drags you out to the passenger compartment, and says, "Do you even know how to fly one of these things? Have you ever read a textbook in aviation? Do you know how to do that?" And that's the scene in front of us in Matthew 12. It's a public scene. There are the Bible experts, the lawyers there, the experts there who know the Old Testament back and forward. And Jesus says, "Have you guys ever read this book?" How offensive. In fact, this has been called by some the most offensive question Jesus ever raised. Here it is. "Have you ever read the Bible, you teachers?" Well, let's get the scene in front of us. Notice that it's in the spring of the year. We know that because the grain was ripe. It was ripe for harvesting. Verse 1 tells us that this scene occurred on the Sabbath day. It was on the Jewish day of worship, the holy day, the Sabbath day. The Lord and His disciples were traveling, and they happened to find themselves in a grain field, and as men are wont to do who are out on a hike, they are hungry. And they see the grain. It's ripe for the taking. And they reach and they take it and they rub it in their hands and they eat away. Much like you would eat theater popcorn. Just eating the grain, satisfying their hunger. The Pharisees observe them. They come to Jesus and they say, "Look here, Jesus, your men, apparently with your approval, are violating the Sabbath, that is the fourth commandment in the Decalogue. They're doing it with impunity. They are clearly in violation, in just egregious violation of the Sabbath day commandment. And what are you going to do about it?" You see, the Pharisees really had a thing about the Sabbath. I mean, they had a big thing about the Sabbath. And the reason they did was very legitimate. I'll mention that in a moment. But you need to remember something about the Pharisees and the Sabbath. They were so intent on keeping the Sabbath, so intent on that law, that lo and behold, they developed 39 things, a list of 39 activities that you could not do on the Sabbath. In other words, they're trying to fence the Sabbath. They're building a fence around it so that you will not violate it. They're protecting the Sabbath commandment with 39 things you cannot do. And they made their list very well known. And I want to read you some of the items on their list, things you can't do on the Sabbath according to the law of the Pharisees. You can't carry anything. You can't burn something. You can't extinguish anything. You can't write. You can't erase. You can't cook. You can't wash. You can't sew. You can't tie a knot. You can't untie a knot. You can't select something. You can't sift anything. You can't knead bread. You can't comb your hair. You can't weave anything. You can't unravel anything. You can't build anything. You can't demolish anything. And there's more where that came from. 39 things you can't do to protect the Sabbath. So this was a big deal to them. Now, why was it such a big deal to them? Well, before you judge the Pharisees too harshly, remember that they knew why Israel had gone into exile. Israel went into exile because Israel did not keep God's law. They went into Babylon as captives because they did not keep God's law. And the prophet said the main sin that Israel has committed, other than this religious apostasy, or they call it religious infidelity, is they violated the Sabbath. And so these Pharisees knew that it was the violation of the Sabbath commandment that put us in Babylon. So we are never, ever going to violate the Sabbath again. So they created this big wall, this fence around it, with 39 items on it that you could not perform unless you were violating the Sabbath. That's the scene. Now, this sermon is not about the Sabbath, okay? And frankly, that's the major theme here, is the Sabbath. The sermon is about the question. And so it's about the subtext. It's about the other drama going on. Not just a drama about the Sabbath, and that's a discussion all in itself, but it's this question. I'm interested in the question. And to whom the question was raised. He says to them, "Have you not read what David did? Have you not read about David?" Well, if you want to know what all that's about, you'd have to read 1 Samuel 21. Now, let me summarize the action. David and his men are hungry. 1 Samuel 21, you can read it for yourself. They're hungry. And David goes to the temple, and the priest Ahimelech allows David to take, and we have to say this carefully because it really is Ahimelech giving to David the consecrated bread from the altar in the tabernacle. This was called the bread of the presence or the showbread, and it was 12 loaves of bread placed out in two columns. It was for God to be eaten only by the priests. Now, this bread has been described as meaning this. It symbolized the constant fellowship of the people of God with God, receiving their bread from Him, eating it with Him, being consecrated to Him, gratefully acknowledging their indebtedness to Him by means of this offering. So this was a very special bread, and only the priest was to handle it, and only the priest could eat it. And David was hungry, and his men were hungry, and Ahimelech said, "Well, if the king is hungry, I've got some bread." And so he takes the bread of the presence, the showbread, and he gives it to David and his men, and they eat it, and they go on and live happily ever after. And that's what we're talking about. And Jesus says, have you guys ever read David? Have you read David? Do you know what he did? Now, why did Ahimelech give David the bread? Well, it's clear. It's implied here, I think, in verse 7, where Jesus quotes from Hosea 6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And so clearly the point is Ahimelech said, you know what? David's hunger, that's a point of mercy and need, and mercy will triumph. And so he gives technically what is not David's to eat. He gives it to David, and he eats. And apparently the Lord is not offended by that. Now that's the big story. But back to the question, have you not read David? Have you not read? What I love to do is update these questions, that is, not to tamper with the Word of God, but to put this in a paraphrased form to help us get our heads around it. Here's what Jesus was asking. Have you men, you Pharisees, you teachers of the Bible, have you never really read the Bible? Do you teachers of the law not know how the law is applied? I mean, don't you know that the law of Moses allows for works of mercy on the Sabbath? Because in chapter 12, right after this episode, Jesus is going to heal a man on the Sabbath who has a withered hand. And he's going to put their face right in it. Yes, mercy is more important. Have you guys never read that part? Here's another way we might paraphrase the Lord's question. Do you men, you Pharisees, not even know the story of your greatest king? You don't know about David? How in the world can you guys be so ignorant of the most basic point of Old Testament theology? David. How can you diligently study the scriptures without knowing what they mean? And this is what Jesus is asking these men in public. Have you not read? Well, had they read what David had did, had they known what David did, they would have understood who Jesus was. They would have understood what Jesus was doing there, eating the grain, apparently, with the disciples. They would have known that the man in front of them was not just Jesus of Nazareth. He was the one greater than the temple. He was the one who fulfilled the Davidic covenant. He was the greater king that God promised he would put on the throne of Israel forever. They would have figured all that out. They would have known that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, right there, had they read David, had they simply known the truth. It's interesting, and I don't know why, it seems to me it's a bit comical even. Some of the things the Lord said about the Pharisees directly to them. And we can pick out several here in Matthew, and there's a theme running here. Later on in Matthew 15:14, Jesus will call these same men blind guides. And there's the famous line that follows, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. You're blind. Again, in Matthew 15, down through verse 17, woe to you blind guides. And then, in verse 17, you fools. You have to laugh. In Matthew 23, again, Jesus says, you are blind guides. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Talk about a sense of humor. And then finally, in Matthew 23:26, you blind Pharisees. These religious experts were reading the Bible with their eyes closed, reading the Bible and missing the truth, reading and memorizing and probing and examining and exegeting and translating all 39 books of the Old Testament and not knowing what it meant. That's the point. Have you not read what David did? The equivalent of that would be a philosopher, maybe at UAH or some other school, who had never read Plato or Aristotle. Can you imagine teaching philosophy and you don't know who Plato or Aristotle, or maybe a poet who's never read Shakespeare, or a mathematician who had never heard of Archimedes, a physician who never read the Hippocratic Oath, an astronomer who didn't know who Newton or Galileo was? The textbook of the Pharisees was the Word of God, and they did not know their textbook. That's the question. Have you not bothered to read the Old Testament? Now, you can see what this led to immediately. And again, it's a subtext. It's right in front of you. But because they had not really read the Bible with their eyes open, that is, their hearts open, with blinders willfully attached, they fell into the error of legalism. You see that? Because that's the default setting of all people who read the Bible and don't find Jesus. You always find a plan of salvation that involves you working yourself to heaven. When you read the Bible the way the Pharisees read the Bible, you always end up with a list of rules added to Scripture even, which you must keep in order to be saved. And so their entire approach to the Bible was wrong. They saw the Bible as a list of rules we keep so that we can earn our way to heaven, and they missed the Lord of the Sabbath, who is the one who works to save us. And we rest in His works and cease from our evil ones, and we are born again. And then we engage in a life of discipleship guided by the Word of God. They miss that, reading the Bible with their eyes closed. I could put that in even more dramatic terms, if you would allow me. Reading the Bible, being experts in the Bible, and still going to hell. It'll happen. That's why Jesus raised the question. Have you not read? The Bible is your textbook. Have you not read it? Do you not know the story? Well, that's what happened then, but now this question has to fall on us today, doesn't it? Because this story is in the Bible for the good of the church. And so let's let Jesus ask us this question. We're not Pharisees. We're His sheep. We're the disciples that were there with Jesus that day, listening to Him dialogue with the Pharisees. But we're learning too. And so the question is indirectly aimed at us. We're within earshot. And we hear Jesus asking us today, Have you read what David did? Let me suggest some ways we might allow this question to rest upon our hearts and do us a whole lot of good together this morning. I think that, in the first place, this is a question that every disciple of Jesus needs to hear Jesus asking them personally. Do you know the Bible? Have you read the Old Testament? Do you know the storyline of Scripture? Do you know the characters in the Bible? Do you know the major events of Scripture and what they mean? Are you reading your Bible? I mean, what a question for the church. Are you reading your Bible? Do you read the Bible properly? Do you know how the Old Testament story prepares us for the life and ministry of Jesus? For example, it's not just about old David and Goliath, but there's something there about Christ. It's not just Noah and the ark. There's something there about God's mercy and grace in Jesus. Do you understand how the Old Testament is the foundation of the New and of the Gospel? That the Old Testament is not just a collection of interesting, disconnected stories, but it's the foundation of what we believe and preach. Do you see that? Do you know that? And I hope you do. There are millions and millions of Christians who don't read the Bible that way. It's a self-help book. It's a book of good advice. It's a book of rules to follow. And I would submit that when we read the Bible that way, we're reading it as if we were Pharisees. Have you read all the Bible? Are there any parts of the Bible you'd rather not read that you neglect? Do you love the Old Testament the way that Jesus loved it, always quoting the Old Testament? Is God's Word today for you a lamp under your feet, a light unto your pathway? Are you living by bread alone? Or are you living by every word that comes from the mouth of the Father? So we have to ask that question. Have we read what David did? Have you? Well, there's a second way that this question of our Lord falls upon our hearts, and it's related to the first, is this. That question has been designed by Jesus to produce a reaction. And that initial reaction is one of confession, admission, that no, we haven't read what David did. Jesus is not raising this question to the Pharisees simply to embarrass them. Absolutely not. And he's not raising that question through this pulpit to you today to embarrass anybody. No. He's raising these questions to elicit a reaction from us. And that reaction is to confess that he's right, that what he is suggesting in his question is true of us. Yes, Lord, it's true. We don't know what we should know about your word. And he's driving these Pharisees even to the place where they will confess they have neglected his word. Because Jesus wants to fix that. He wants to heal. He wants to forgive. And so it's a question that Jesus is asking us, and it should cause us to say, oh, Lord, you're right. I haven't read your word like I should. I haven't taught it to my children like I should. I've not allowed the word to be central in my life like it should be. I've not treasured the word like my Savior treasured the Bible. I've not applied your word the way it should be applied. I've not had an interest in your word that I should have. And when you confess that, there is mercy, there is forgiveness, there is the enabling power of the Spirit to do better. He is always moving us forward in obedience. He is strengthening us. But it begins by just saying, Lord, you're right. Your question caught me. I'm guilty. I don't know what David did. I hadn't read it. And I need your mercy. And he will cure our blindness when we pray that prayer. And then there's a third way that this question of Christ should fall upon the hearts of disciples like you and me. It's a question not only intended to cause a reaction, but it's a question that is designed to motivate us to do something. And it may be a bigger step for some than others, but yet it's the same step, and that is to motivate us to become diligent students of God's Word. Now, that word student has a ring to it that's off-putting. You know, you're through with school. I'm through with school. I've had all the school I want. I don't even want to say the word again, like many of you. And I get that. But we're all students because that's the word disciple. The word disciple, in its very etymology, means learner. And our textbook for discipleship is the Bible. That's the greatest discipleship textbook there is. Our instructor is the Lord Jesus. And when you came to know Christ, when you placed your trust in Him at whatever age it was, you were enrolled in the Savior's Bible school. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus without being a student of His Word. And so there are reading assignments in this class. Now, there are many things in the Christian life that God does for us. Praise His name. And we could just enumerate the many things He does in His watch care, His governance, His provision, that He does unilaterally. He does without our assistance. He does because He loves us. But He will not read the Bible for you or me. He will not do that. I have to pick it up. I have to pick it up, and I have to actually read it. I have to seek to understand it. I have to meditate on it. He will not do that for me. No one will do that for me. And I have wished many times, and I say this with all sincerity, I've wished so many times I could place my Bible under my pillow at night, and all of that would just transfer into my thick skull. It would be, I'd be such a better preacher if I could do that. I mean, I would be a great improvement if I knew more. But I can't learn it that way. I've got to pick it up and read it. And so do you. He will not do that for me. But the question is designed to motivate me to do that. Think of all the things you don't know about the Bible. Think of all the things you don't know about your Savior. And I'm not talking about the mysterious things hidden within the dark recesses of God's secret counsel. I'm talking about the things revealed. How much we don't know about this glorious book we call the Bible. How much? And so the question is raised by your Savior this morning to move you and to move me to be students of the Word and to read the Bible, to apply it properly. And by doing so, to safeguard ourselves and our church from falling into error, particularly the error of legalism. That we would know all of Scripture we can know so that we will not miss Christ and not miss His grace. That's why. Have you read David? Do you know what he did? It's there in the textbook. Finally, there's a fourth way I think this question just sits on us, maybe like an elephant, but it sits on our hearts. And this is one that is so concerning to me. And I don't know why. Maybe it's just a function of the season of life that I'm in. But this is a big one. The question our Lord is raising should help us see the necessity to make some big changes in our lives as Christians. I assure you that what I'm going to say from this point on, I say out of deep conviction about my own heart. And so I'm aiming at me, and if I hit you, well, you can thank the Spirit of God, perhaps, for that. I began thinking while I was away, sitting up on a deck, and by the way, in 60-degree weather at 4,100 feet above sea level, and I prayed for you guys baking down here in the near 100-degree temperatures, but as I was just sitting out on the deck, thinking about what I would preach and this sermon, I began to realize something that's very obvious. It is no stretch to say that at no time in the history of humanity have we had more options about reading. Think about that. Reading. Even a generation ago, they didn't have near the books we have or near the electronic books we have. In the days of Christ, very few people could read in the first place. And they would have to read through Latin or Koine Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew or some other obscure language. And very few people could do that. Very few people had anything to read. And we've got billions of data points to examine today. I've got on my thingy, my phone, my little demon I keep in my pocket, I've got access through a code to libraries around the world where I can do sermon research. I've got a code, and I paid $50 for that code. And I can research libraries and their theological databases around the globe. That's what I do in my sermon preparation. I love to research, and I've got billions of things to read, and so do you. A lot of your reading is going to happen right there. And we find in that a great blessing. What an advantage we have. But there's a massive temptation. And that massive temptation is that with so many compelling options, the Word of God gathers dust on our coffee table. There are so many things to read. There are so many facts to explore. But no human being can read everything, can master every subject, that consume every fraction of the latest news and trivia. We can't gobble up every bit of gossip floating out there. We can't follow every celebrity and politician and influencer. We cannot immerse ourselves in all the goings on in the world, and yet we try to. I try to. Much of this that we do is entertainment, isn't it, at the end of the day? And all I'm saying is that if there's ever been a generation of Christians who were tempted not to read the Word of God, it is this generation. It is us. Because there are millions of options out there. We are not going to get bored. We can find something to read and trace. And all the while, the textbook gathers dust. I have been deeply convicted that my poor posture is due to the fact that I'm usually bending over, looking at my stupid phone. Tracking something to amuse myself. Something trivial. That's the modern day dilemma for the disciple. There are a thousand things to read, and especially the younger generation who've grown up on smartphones. I'm not against smartphones. I'm not at all. I'm not preaching against phones. Thank the Lord for the technology. But I'm just saying there's an incredible temptation we face. Why is biblical illiteracy rising at such levels when there's more Bibles afloat in the world than there's ever been? It's because we're distracted. And we watch families sit around the table and consume trivia. And our kids go to school and consume trivia. And as we're walking down the street, we're walking into streetlights because we're consuming trivia. And I'm as guilty as anybody. See what happens when you go on vacation? The Spirit of God begins to convict you of your sins. And I think the question Jesus would ask is so relevant. He's asking it to the young people. He's asking it to the old people. What do you want to know more about? Do you want to know more about politics and celebrities and pop culture and your hobbies and gossip and sports and entertainment? Or do you want to know about my word? Do you want to know what David did? You see the challenge? If the devil cannot destroy the Word of God, he can easily distract us from the Word of God by giving us a lot of fun things to do in our spare time. And many of those are not bad. There's just too many of them. And I don't know what David did, but I know what the Kardashians did. And I know what the governor did. And I know what that pop star did. And I know what that senator said. But I don't know what David did. You see the point? We have to know what David did. Are you courageous enough to do something big for Christ? I am not here to tell you what you need to do at all. I will not try to be the Holy Spirit. I don't know your life. I know so many of you are way better than I am at focusing on what you should focus on. I know that. But I have a hunch there are some big things we have to teach our children to do. There may be some hard decisions we have to make about the way we focus our attention on the Word of God. There may be some things in our lives that need to be cut so that Christ will never look at the church and say, "Have you not read the textbook?" In a moment, I'm going to end the sermon down there on a very unexpected note as we think about the way the story from Matthew 12 ended. But for now, I want you to let that question settle into your heart. Do I know the textbook? Am I a true learner and disciple of Jesus? Do I read the Bible And I see these glorious parts fitting together into a portrait of Jesus and his mercy and salvation and his promises and his commands and his will for me as laid out in his moral law. Do I see that beautiful picture forming as I plunge myself into the Word of God? Can that be said of you and me? Father, we thank you for your word and for the questions of Jesus. We thank you that your word does probe us, and the questions of Christ, they get underneath our skin, as this one has. But we know it's for good reason. Father, we know we are tempted in so many ways, maybe like no other temptations or generations have ever been confronted by, to be distracted from your word. And so we pray that we will love it, that we will treasure it, that we will live by it, that we will meditate on it, that we will know it, that we will have the courage and the discipline to take off from the plate of our lives, that busy plate filled with things, that we will take off whatever needs to be removed, that we might be true disciples of Jesus. And now bless us, Father, to find your mercy at the table and to be brought together in unity and in joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Our confession of faith this morning is in the order of service. You'll find it there, and it's Westminster Confession 13:3 on sanctification. This is a glorious promise of what God does in our lives. And then I'll swing back around to the point I want to make back from Matthew 12. But this is what we believe about sanctification. Let's read this together and let's believe that this is what Scripture teaches. Although in this war the remaining corruption may strongly prevail for a time, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate nature overcomes, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Thank the Lord for his triumphant grace. Now back to Matthew 12. Pharisees came and they pointed out the sins of the disciples. These guys are rubbing the grain, which constituted in their eyes harvesting. And they are guilty, they are guilty, they are guilty. But notice who answered for them. Who answered for them? Jesus did. Yeah. That's how it works, you see. That's how it works every day. The devil is like the Pharisee, pointing out our sins, which is vastly different than the conviction of the Spirit. The devil points out our sins to condemn us. And we feel his icy, condemning breath when we're aware of our sins and we're led to turn away from Christ and think about how awful we are. And in that moment, Jesus answers. And he answers the devil and he says, leave him alone there with me. He's mine. He's mine. And if you felt that icy blast of false conviction this morning, maybe you felt it all week. Maybe you live in a spirit where you feel condemned and guilty. Remember, Christ has answered for you. And he says, you're with him. You belong to him. His blood has washed your sins away, even your sins of neglecting the word. Wash them away. And his righteousness has counted for you. He is speaking in reply to the devil's accusations for us. And we don't have to say a word. We just have to stand near Jesus. And so every Lord's Day, we come stand near Jesus. I hide myself in him. That's what we're doing. The devil is going to do a number on us again this week. He's just waiting on you when you get out in the car in your parking lot out there. But remember, we've been in here standing close to Jesus. And he says, you are clean. You are mine. and I am conforming you to my image, and I am at work in you to will and to work for my good pleasure. And what I start, I will always complete, and I'm turning you into everything I want you to be. So don't listen to him. Stand near Jesus. And he's near. He's near in spirit. We take the bread and we break it, and we listen to the sound it makes as it cracks. We watch the fragments fall, and we remember Christ on the cross paying our debt. And we take up the cup and we remember that this is full of what he said is his blood that washes our sins away. So the accusations of the devil have no power over us at all. Zero power. Jesus answers for us, not only on Sundays, but every day. And here so beautifully and symbolically illustrated at this table. Come, bring your sins and confess them and stand near the one who paid for them. Father, thank you for this bread and this cup. And though we can't stand close to your Son physically, we can be with him spiritually. Thank you that he is here and that we can hide ourselves in him today, that his voice and his opinion of us is the only one that matters. Let us believe that. Let us find joy and freedom, not condemnation. Where you've brought conviction, Lord, give us strength to make amends and to turn around and in your power to do what you command. Oh, Lord, and we will give you thanks for that. Make us hungry, especially for your word. And Lord, make us bold in not only living, but in speaking for you wherever your will takes us this week. And now bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen.